I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25. We reach the conclusion of our series of studies in this short general epistle. Today, looking at verses 24 and 25. You know, I was thinking, with this being the Sunday before Thanksgiving, about, you know, the possibility of a Thanksgiving-related text, but it seems that Jude has provided that for us as we come to the end. So give your attention to the Word of God, Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for these brief verses in it. Father, we thank you for Jude's epistle, and for the opportunity to have spent time thinking about it, studying it. Now, Lord, as we take up the study of these final couple of verses, we pray that your Spirit would be our help. Lord, this is your word, and we need your help to understand it and that you would apply it to us. Convict us of sin. Lord, encourage us, build us up, feed our souls. We worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest blessings, perhaps the greatest blessing that I encountered when I started as a freshman on the campus of Ole Miss in the fall of 1982, was Reformed University Fellowship. Of course, you're familiar with that. We support some RUF works in our area. Back then, RUF was still a relatively new ministry. It was just on a handful of campuses at the time. Now, I think it's over 150. But at that time, it was on a few campuses in Mississippi, and I think maybe at University of Alabama, maybe one or two outside the state of Mississippi. It had begun in the 70s by Mark Lowry on the campus of the University of Southern Mississippi in Hattiesburg. And so there I was, a freshman away from home at college, and there was RUF. I started going. I knew of it and was planning to go and started going when I arrived on campus, found out where it met. The campus minister was a guy named Jimmy Turner from Jackson. And Jimmy was a really good Bible teacher and preacher. We met in the auditorium or lecture hall on the second floor of Farley Hall across the street from the Grove. And we'd all gather there at 8 o'clock on Wednesday nights for RUF large group meetings. The meeting was led by students. Students would MC the meeting. Students would play guitar or whatever, lead in the singing in the meeting. And then Jimmy would get up, and as RUF ministers typically do today, he would continue with an expository series through a book or section of the Bible, preaching, teaching the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, good solid Bible teaching. And then we would respond with a song. There might be a few closing announcements or comments that were made. And then we would close with something that I didn't know at first, either the words or the tune, but soon caught on to something that already at that point was the traditional way that we closed our RUF meetings, and it was to sing Jude 24 and 25 through the words of the King James Version, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." And we sang it without musical accompaniment, a cappella, and to this day, I can still remember hearing it. A hauntingly beautiful sound, those a cappella voices lifted up as we closed the meeting with praise to God. And to this day, I can't help but read these verses here at the end of Jude's epistle without hearing, from all those decades ago, the sound of those voices lifted up in praise to God. Well, as we come to these verses, we come to the end of our series with Jude. These verses are a doxology. Literally, that term means words of praise or words of glory. And that's what these words are. They are an ascription of praise to God. The first words tell us that. Now unto Him. Now to Him tell us what we are doing. We're talking about God. We are saying what is true of God and what God is worthy to have attributed or ascribed to Him. Jude says a lot in these couple of verses, so let's take a look as he describes three aspects of God in these verses. First of all, in verse 24, he describes what God does. He praises God and ascribes praise and praiseworthiness to God for what he does, specifically the present, what he does, and what he has done for us, his people. One thing that he does, Jude says, is he protects us. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling. Once again, we have in Jude this word keep. I've mentioned that that word occurs a number of times in this letter, starting at the very beginning in verse 1, where we are kept for Jesus Christ. Well, the term occurs here, but it's a little different term in the original. Keep is a good translation of it. But the word that Jude uses here has the sense more of guarding, of protecting. It actually could be used of a soldier guarding a prisoner or someone in custody. But of course, the sense here is much more positive than that. We might say more the sense of protecting us or watching over us. What does Jude mean by stumbling here, that the Lord keeps us from stumbling? Well, one way that we can stumble is to stumble in our walk with the Lord, to fall into or stumble into sin. And that could be one idea that Jude has here. For example, each week, as we did just a few minutes ago, we pray the Lord's Prayer. One petition of that prayer is, lead us not into temptation. That is, in your providence, God, don't take us into situations where we are tested or tempted, but deliver us from evil, or maybe from the evil one. What are we doing? Well, we're looking to the Lord to protect us, to keep us, to guard us from sin. And certainly, and obviously, that should be a prayer of ours. It's in the Lord's Prayer to pray that the Lord would keep us from stumbling into sin, from being led into tempting situations, and especially to fall into sin in those situations. But remember, context is king. And as we've been looking at Jude, we've been looking at his warnings about false teachers and false teaching. In fact, pretty much all his letter is taken up one way or another with that theme. And so when he talks about being kept from stumbling, he may have another idea in mind. He may mean that the Lord is able to keep them who faced that threat he had in mind and to keep us from being tripped up, stumbling and tripped up by false teachers and false teaching, from falling for what they're selling, for falling for their errors. And certainly we need grace here as well, not just that we don't stumble into sin, but that we don't stumble out of orthodoxy, out of right belief, out of apostolic teaching. You know, it's not just throughout church history, and it is helpful to study church history, thankful for courses we had in that in seminary and books that you and I can both read today about the history of the church and even the heretics of the church. But I don't have to go back to, you know, several centuries earlier, 1,000 years ago, to study heretics and heresy. In my own lifetime, I've seen different men who were knowledgeable otherwise and obviously intelligent people go astray theologically, maybe falling into bad theology and maybe falling into the life and the behavior that flows from bad theology. And I sometimes think, well, that's just terrible. They should know better than that. That's just horrible. But then I remember Paul's warning to the church in Corinth, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In other words, yes, be warned, but not just to tut-tut over their falls, but to take heed to ourselves, to watch out for ourselves, and especially to go to the Lord and say, Lord, keep me. Keep me from going down that same path. It's easy to be overconfident in our abilities. That was Peter's downfall, was it not? When Jesus told the disciples that they would all flee, and Peter said, not me, Lord. Even if everyone else flees from you, I will not flee from you. I am willing to die for you. And it wasn't long after that, was it, that Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus three times, vehemently saying, I don't know the man. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The Lord is able to keep us from stumbling. Maybe if Peter had trusted a little more in the Lord's help and looked to that more than his own confidence, he might have done better. So pray that the Lord keeps you, keeps me from stumbling. And I'm sure that he does it far more than we know. Another thing God does is he saves us. Notice not only does he protect us, but he saves us. Jude says, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Dear friends, if there is anything I am not before God, it is blameless. If there's anything you are not in the presence of the Lord, it is blameless. And yet, God in Christ is able to present us blameless before him. Us who are anything but, us who are shot through with sin, tainted in every way by sin, everything we think is tainted by sin, everything we do is tainted by sin, totally blameworthy. But Jesus took the blame, didn't he? All that sin, all that blameworthiness upon himself. And he suffered what it deserved as he died under the weight of it and the curse of it and the Father's wrath against it outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The blame, God's judgment for it, was placed on Jesus at the cross. But you do know, we talk about this, that's not all Jesus did to save you. How does Jesus save you? Well, he died for my sins. Absolutely true, and praise God for it. But there's another side to that. Jesus was in turn flawless. He was blameless, lived under the law, tempted as we are, never sinned, not once, not in any way, not outwardly, not inwardly, no sin of commission, no sin of omission. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every second of his life. And we who trust in Jesus have all that righteousness credited to us. All our blame placed on Jesus on the cross, all his perfection placed on our account, wrapped around us to clothe us and cover us before the Father in heaven. That's why Jude can say that he is able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. Sinless in Christ, and ultimately sinless ourselves in Christ, in heaven, where we will no longer have any sin within us, where the things that we do and say and think and our relationships to each other in heaven will not be tainted by sin, all because of his grace, all because of his provision in Christ, but we will be sinless, truly blameless in heaven, and we long for that. The Apostle John put it well. He said, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, not in the sense of deity, but we shall be like him in his sinlessness, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus is blameless, and in him we are presented blameless before the Father. That's our hope of heaven. Not anything that we can do or haven't done, but what Jesus has done and what God has done for us in Jesus. Holy, blameless, but not just that. Happy. Happy. Notice what he says. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Sometimes we create a dichotomy. There's holiness and there's happiness. That is a false dichotomy. There is happiness because there is holiness. To present us faultless, blameless before his presence with great joy. This is a different word, by the way, that Jude uses from the usual one for joy or rejoicing. One Greek dictionary describes it this way: a state of intensive joy and gladness, often implying verbal expression and body movement, for example, jumping, leaping, dancing. This was the joy, the same word is used, that caused John in Elizabeth's womb to leap when he heard the voice of Mary, the mother of his Lord and Savior, Jesus. That was the word that was used to describe John leaping in the womb. It's the word that's used to describe the joy that the early believers had in their fellowship with one another in Acts chapter 2. And it's the joy that is used of our being presented blameless before God the Father with exceeding joy, with great joy. Let's be frank. In other words, the exaltation of heaven may even be enough to make Presbyterians dance for joy before the Lord in glory and shout hallelujah. So only in this holiness, only in this blamelessness in Jesus is this kind of joy found. And it's found now, but it will be found in its fullness in glory. So the God who has done things for us, what God does, but then also the God who is, the God who exists. Notice verse 25 as we move along here to the next verse, verse 25. Who God is what Jude deals with here. What is it specifically about God that Jude should ascribe praise? Well, he is, Jude says, the only God. Now, if you got the King James, it'll say the only wise God, and I'm used to hearing it because we'd sing it that way, to the only wise God, our Savior, that's how it went. But most likely, wise was not part of it originally. And in fact, it may be that a later copyist was thinking of what Paul wrote in Romans 16, where Paul does write, to the only wise God. And the word wise kind of made it in here, but I think originally it most likely was not. But the only God. Why does Jude describe God as the only God? Well, again, context. It may be that these false teachers painted a very different picture of God and of what God was like. But as Jude says, there's only one God, and what that God is like is what he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. And we're not at liberty to make up a God to suit our own preferences. Dear friends, the expression, "Well, I like to think of God as," maybe the beginning of the road to hell, because it is utterly irrelevant how you like to think of God. What is relevant is what God reveals himself to be in creation and especially in Scripture. There's only one God, the God who is there, the God who's revealed himself, and that is who he is. The thing is, if we approached, say, engineering the way some people approach theology, you may want to think twice about driving across that bridge. You know, you can't make up engineering however you want. And dear friends, you can't make up God however you want. He is who he is. He is the only God. And as Jude puts it, the faith once for all delivered to the saints concerns the actual God, the God who is there, the only God. Now, this only God, this one God, Jude describes as our Savior. Now, normally we think of our Savior as Jesus. Jesus is our Savior, and of course, he is. But so is God the Father. The Father is our Savior. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. He's the one who so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to redeem his people. And so is God the Holy Spirit, our Savior. He's the one who applies that work of the Father and the Son in making us alive and enabling us to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him. And so it is a triune salvation. It involves every member of the Trinity. But it was Jesus and is Jesus who accomplished our salvation by coming into the world. As we were talking about in the men's Bible study, the rescue mission to rescue his people, that he was incarnate in the world, which of course we celebrate at Christmas, because of his perfect obedience, because of his sacrificial atoning death, because of his glorious resurrection, because of his ascension to the Father and his ongoing intercession there. It is right to think of Jesus as the Savior. And that's why Jude says, our Savior, God our Savior, through Jesus Christ. God is our Savior, and he saves us through the saving work of Jesus Christ, of course, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and whom third Jude describes as our Lord. Because he is God, because he is our Savior, he is our Lord, he is our King. Every Christian is ultimately a monarchist at heart. We may support our republican form of government, not a party, but a form of government. But our ultimate allegiance as Christians is to a King, King Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. So Jude dwells on what God has done, and he dwells on who God is. And then third, he mentions the praise God deserves. And this is his ascription. This is what he ascribes to God in the back half of verse 25. And finally, we get to the praise itself. Now to him be these elements of praise. To him, through the only God, be one glory. Be glory. Now, we've already encountered this word back in verse 24, and its base meaning has to do with shining. It has to do with splendor, with radiance. In Acts 22, when Paul encounters Jesus on the road, it says that he couldn't see afterward because of the brightness. That is, because of the glory, the shining of that light. But to give glory to something is to do what? Well, it's to recognize that shining. It's to recognize its splendor, to acknowledge its worth, to acknowledge, for example, someone's accomplishments. For example, when Georgia fans sing "Glory, Glory to Old Georgia," what they are saying is that the deeds of the team warrant this acknowledgement of their worth. And whether you say it that way about your team or not, that's what we're doing. We're saying, yeah, great job, our team is great, we love our team. We acknowledge their accomplishments. And when Jude here ascribes glory to God, it's of a completely different magnitude, obviously. But Jude is simply saying that we should recognize God's splendor, his radiance, his shining, his character, all that he is, and the wonders of what he has done. We should acknowledge that to him, and we should reflect that and express that to those around us, to speak of the mighty saving acts of our God and speak of the glorious being of our God. That's what it is to ascribe glory, is to recognize the worthiness. Second, he says, to God be majesty. Part of the word that Jude uses here, translated majesty, the beginning of the word is mega. Mega. We know what that means. This term is used only of God, and it's used right here in this verse, the one time it's used. Majesty. It has to do with greatness and kind of an awe-inspiring greatness. And so we ascribe this greatness to God. In fact, even as a child, you may have learned that ancient confession of the church ascribing greatness to God. God is great. God is good. And we thank him for our food. God is great. Okay, it's maybe not the most ancient of confessions, but it is a good one. God is great, and God is good. We are ascribing greatness to God. And often when we think of the term majesty, we think of what? We think of royalty. And so here, we even use it as a title for royalty, your majesty. Well, how appropriate for the King of Kings. How appropriate for God as a king, his majesty. As Psalm 95:3 says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So we ascribe majesty to God, our King. We ascribe to him dominion. This word points to rule. We ascribe rule to God, which is in a way acknowledging his providence, acknowledging his sovereignty, acknowledging that everything that happens is under the rule of God. So we acknowledge that he rules, and we certainly do want him to rule. It means that history is not random. It means that our lives are not random. God rules over it, every detail. The biggest of events in our lives are all ordained by, ruled over, and under the dominion of God, and always for his glory. They bring glory to him, and always for our ultimate good. And then the last one he mentions is authority. If dominion is rule, then authority, we might say, is the right to rule, the power to rule. We talk about someone being an authority to talk about something. What we mean is they have expertise, they have credibility to be able to speak to a subject. And so we listen because they know what they're talking about. And we could say the same thing here. God has authority. Certainly God is the greatest expert of all time and before time. No one has greater authority to speak to something than God. And no one has greater authority and right to rule than God. And Jude ends here with a time note. God is worthy of this praise ascribed to him for all time. From eternity past to eternity future. Before all time and now and forever. So this time note, God's glory, his majesty, his dominion, his authority will never fade. They have never been less in the past than they are now, and they will never fade to less than they are now in the future. He will always be as glorious and worthy of ascribing that glory to him as he ever was before all time, now, and forever. Well, as we come to the end of this short study of Jude, we need to acknowledge it's kind of a sharp letter. Jude is concerned. He is writing pretty strongly to these believers who are in danger of false teaching and teachers who have wormed their way in unnoticed and are beginning to make their presence known. And so Jude urges Christians then, and he urges us now, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because it matters. Because what we believe matters. And it matters because of what is at stake. What is at stake? Two possible outcomes. And they're both found here in Jude's epistle. One outcome, verse 13, being cast into the gloom of utter darkness, which he tells us is the fate of these false teachers and those who follow them. The other outcome, standing in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and trusting in the Savior to whom it points, being presented before the glory of God's presence with exceeding joy in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may that be our outcome. We who have looked to you, looked to Christ, and we thank you, Lord, that it is for all who are in Christ Jesus, not because we're worthy, but because he is. Father, may we always and readily ascribe all praise, all glory, all majesty, all rule, all authority to you, O God, now in this life and forever. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.